Psalm 26, I'm going to look at verse 1 first of all. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have led a blameless life. I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. So that's his sort of word of personal experience. Without wavering, says David. He's the psalmist here. I mean, mind you, you and I often do waver on all sorts of things. I do. Even when I'm driving a car, I waver. There are times when I'm in my car, and, you know, jammed motorway, and I'm coughing in the exhaust of a stationary cars in front, articulated lorries, and I keep an eye open for that little convenient gap that I can slide into and get into the next lane, go faster. And at last I see a gap, quick, get into it. And I rapidly muscle my way in, switching into the new lane, only to have to jam my foot hard on the brake as an apparently unseen hand imperiously brings the whole new line to a juddering stop. And then the line I was in, off it goes. Well, I mean, how traitorous, I think, of me to have left the old line, to have gone to a new line. But it's like that in this parallel queues for tickets. Mind you, they're getting now into some more ordered way. You have to get to a long line and then you get parceled out. But it used to be that. You'd be in a parallel line for tickets, a post office or supermarket checkout. And invariably, the queue I've just abandoned is the one that starts moving again. So the lesson is that the fickle queue dodgers or the capricious lane switchers only meet their just deserts. Here is David saying, I don't waver. I never waver. I think he meant it. He doesn't waver in the big things of life. He's glued in to God and to his way. And he feels himself under pressure. This little psalm here is really an exercise in how to react when you're under slander and attack and adversity. Perhaps we don't feel it so much in this country. I've got it on my desk next door in my little office. A letter which I've been looking at again from a man in the Middle East. Thank you, he said, so much for sending me the tape from the tape library. Unfortunately, I'm not able to read it, to listen to it at the moment because I'm in prison. And this is from an Anglican bishop. An Anglican bishop, godly man in the Middle East, and the authorities have put him in prison to humiliate him and to humiliate his church. He says, so thank you for sending me the wonderful tape. He hasn't heard it yet. So where does he appeal to? He's appealing to the Archbishop of Canterbury, writing to people like myself here in the middle of a capital city. What can be done? Actually, there's only one court of appeal in the end that we really have access to, and that's what David feels. Vindicate me, O Lord. Here is David under attack. What was the particular thing that he was under attack from? We don't really know. He doesn't say. It could have been that time when he was on the run from Saul, the king, who was pursuing him with troops, trying to get him killed. Or could have been when his own son, Absalom, was causing such havoc. We don't know. But David knew what it was to go through difficulty. And he says, my record actually is blameless, verse 1. Trusted in the Lord without wavering. I don't dodge about. His record is good. I mean, we know, of course, that he had his blemishes. There were times when he let the Lord down badly. But at this point in his life, he's saying, as far as I can see, I'm treading a straight, narrow path, going with God's way. So when the opportunity came to slay his adversary, Saul, when he found him in a cave, and he could have gone up to him and just killed him, because Saul hadn't seen him, he didn't, he held back. Just cut off, snipped off a little bit of his robe, went out, and they said, Saul, could have killed you. Look, I didn't. So his devotion as well, that's part of it. His record, the psalms he writes, and the songs, and the poetry, how he's inspired millions of people as David. So it is a very wonderful record. And when you talk to the Jews, they were thrilled. They are still thrilled today at the name of David. Their eyes light up. David. Golden era. So the question is, where am I going to appeal? That's verses 1 to 3. Where am I going to appeal? And integrity is the principle here, without wavering. Self-examination is there. But ultimately he's saying, God, you examine me. I'm coming to you. Vindicate me, O Lord. I have led a blameless life. I've trusted in the Lord without wavering. Test me, O Lord. Try me. Examine me. I'm coming to your court of appeal. And that's what a person may do when everything seems to have been buttoned down against him or her. I don't know your circumstances, but I guess there are moments when we do feel that the world is against us, or the authorities are against us, or we're the only person in that family or firm, or in that block of flats, where we seem to have any clues to where we're going as Christian people. The rest of people making it hard for us. There is a court of appeal. Where am I going to appeal? And David says, it's the Lord, really, who will help me. Yes, we can engage in self-examination. But he's saying, I've walked in God's way. Look at verse 3. I walk continually in your truth. Walking. That implies going on steadily. Spurgeon, the great C.H. Spurgeon, the Baptist preacher of old, writes about this passage, some talk of truth. It is better to walk in it. Well, we would want to do the same. So here is a man going through difficult times of adversity. His appeal, he looks to God. Please help me. Please help me under pressure. I was preaching last Sunday morning in Cambridge at Holy Trinity Church, which is a famous church, and it was marked for the fact that for 50 years, two centuries ago, Charles Simeon was a preacher there, who's made his mark on the whole of Britain. His preaching was so wonderful. And Charles Simeon, though, when he first went there, how unkind they were to him in that church. The church wardens locked him out of his own church, wouldn't let him come in at all. Then finally, when he did get in to preach, they locked the pews. There were sort of pews you could lock. So the congregation couldn't sit in the pews. The pews were all empty. The congregation just stood in the middle, in the gangways at the side. Had to stand right through the service. But they came because of Simeon. 50 years he preached there. And it's a time when things were really bad. He remembers it in a conversation which he had later with a Mr. Gurney. Many years ago, he said, when I was an object of much contempt and derision in the university, I strolled forth one day, buffeted and afflicted, with my little testament in my hand. So he had the Bible there. I prayed earnestly to God that he would comfort me with some cordial from his word, and that on opening the book, I might find some text which would sustain me. Well, I've done that. Have you ever done that? Say, oh God, please not be so. It's called the pin method, you know. John Stott calls it the dabster method. Anything to help me there? Anything? Oh, no, not that one, sorry. No, let's try another one. Well, this is what Simeon did. He did that, the godly Simeon. He says, the first text which caught my eye was this. They found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to carry his cross. You know, said Simeon, that Simon is the same name as Simeon. What a world of instruction was here. What a blessed hint for my encouragement. To have the cross laid upon me that I might bear it after Jesus. What a privilege. It was enough. Now I could leap and sing for joy as one whom Jesus was honoring with a participation in his suffering. So Simeon did the right thing, even if it was only the pin method. Went to God. We appeal to God, ultimately, when things are bad. That's the first question. Where am I going to appeal when things are going in a bad way? Secondly, where am I most at home? That's the second question. Verses 4 to 8 cover that. But he says, I do not sit with deceitful men, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I abhor the assembly of evildoers, and refuse to sit, he uses that word again, with the wicked. I wash my hands in innocence, and I go about your altar, O Lord, proclaiming aloud your praise and telling of all your wonderful deeds. I love the house, verse 8, where you live, O Lord, the place where your glory dwells. So he draws the contrast. I'm not going to sit And the idea of sitting is that you're permanently making that your residence, your base. I'm not going to sit with them, but I am going to sit with your lot. I'm going your way. So the question is, where am I most at home? The company that one draws one's strength from. Your personal base here in London. Have we got a base? Have we got a small group? Does it help us? The great evangelist Billy Graham, in his book about the four apocalyptic horsemen, says that the antidote to all the problems and the troubles and the hassles that we so often experience is found in a little group of loving Christian friends who can get around us a little bit. And we draw strength from the Bible together. And he says, that's your guard against all the strange things that can get us down today. A group of friends. So here we are. He draws the contrast between the group he will not sit with and the group he will sit with. He loves to be in God's house. And by the way, the idea of house, God's house, the temple, what's the equivalent today? It's people. It's people, ultimately. It's the church, which is people, being with them. People who love the Lord, love the scriptures, love prayer. And then he washes his hands, he says in verse 6, in innocence. I don't think that's quite the kind of Pontius Pilate kind of washing his hands. You know, you wash your hands or something. I think it's more because he talks about the altar in the next verse. I wash my hands in innocence and go about your altar. So it's like the priest wash his hands to purify himself, make himself ready for the service of God. So David is saying, that's where I want to be, in the place where God is served. Well, same with us. We want to be that way as well. I love the house, he says, your house. So who do I identify with? That's the question. Where am I most at home? Well, as Malcolm Muggeridge once put it, let me adapt his words. He has expressed himself on more than one occasion years ago. If we could put it like this, I'd rather be wrong with David the psalmist. I'd rather be wrong in the wrong seat. I'd rather be wrong with Daniel or Paul the Apostle or Augustine or Dante or Milton or Michelangelo or Calvin or Wesley. I'd rather be wrong with that lot than be right with Saul the king or Nebuchadnezzar or Nero or Voltaire or Rousseau or the Huxleys or H.G. Wells or Bertrand Russell. I'd rather be wrong with that lot than be right with that lot. Not that they're wrong anyway in God's crowd. They're not wrong. But they're often made to feel in the wrong. And David feels it. But actually, no, he's with the right crowd. I want to be with them. Where am I most at home? With them. We have to choose again and again, where am I most at home? The third question, because we haven't got long, where am I ultimately heading? And that's verses 9 to 10. Where am I heading ultimately? He says, don't take away my soul along with sinners, my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands are wicked schemes, whose right hands are full of bribes. He's talking about judgment. Don't take my soul along with sinners. The word actually is, don't gather my soul with the sinners. It's reminiscent of the parable, Jesus' story in the New Testament, of the wheat and the weeds. You know, let both be gathered up, and then there's got to be a separation. And so David would say, please don't gather me up with the wrong lot. I don't want to be gathered up at the day of judgment and the day of sifting out, and find myself with the people who hate you, the people who don't care a button about your word, about your rule. Please don't let me be gathered up with them. I want to be heading in another direction altogether. Not with the people who are out for blood. Not for the people who are out to cause destruction. Not for the people who are not going to go your way. So where am I ultimately heading? We could ask. He couldn't bear to find himself on Judgment Day with people who hated and rejected God's way. Surely that's the same with us. All of us here? I guess so. We want to be with the people that God is saying, you're my flock. I'd like to be with that bishop in prison in the Middle East and to say, you're my brother there. Well, I want to help. I'm part of you and he's part of us. So where am I going to appeal? God. Where am I most at home? With God's people. Where am I ultimately heading? In God's direction. And finally, where am I going to stand? See, we've had now walking, verse 3, sitting, verse 4 and 5, and then standing, verse 12, so it starts in verse 11. But I lead a blameless life, he says again. Redeem me and be merciful to me. My feet stand on level ground. In a great assembly I will praise the Lord. So a blameless life. And level ground? What does that mean? Its grounds are not going to shake underneath you, shift around like in an earthquake. But it will always be steady, bear you up. So he's talking about the ground of the character and the presence of God. He's talking about the covenant of God. He's talking about the promises of God that never change. He's talking about the faithfulness of God who is always there. And that means that he's on a place of level ground. And that's where his feet want to be. Where am I going to stand? Right there. On the things that never change. I remember talking with the evangelist from Argentina, Luis Palau, when he was preaching at our sister church of St. Paul Robert Adams Street just down the road. And he described how the day that his wife, Pat, was told, you've got leukemia, he and his wife then drove home from the doctor, just thinking deeply about it all. And then Pat went into another room and Louis stayed put, his head in his hands, just thinking about the tremendous challenge of this. Got leukemia, what are we going to do? Then he heard his wife, Pat, playing the piano and next door, and she was playing the tune of the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ the Lord. And Louis was deeply moved. He thought, that's where my wife is. She's found, she knows where her stability is to be found. This was about, years ago. The last time I saw Louis and Pat, they're fine. I'm sure she's still got the malady, but they're coping. Very wonderful. The church's one foundation is Christ. That's what they were aware of when the difficult moments came. So, without wavering, that's our theme, really, for today. Without wavering, a place of solid ground. So those are the four questions. Where am I going to appeal? Where am I most at home? Where am I ultimately heading? And where am I going to stand? Walking, sitting, standing. And then without wavering. That's the challenge. My last little bit is from another bishop called Alf Stanway of Melbourne, Australia. I've known him since I was 2 years old when he was bishop, an Anglican bishop out in Tanzania. And we were in Kenya. So he'd often come and see us, and he and my dad, they just loved each other. And in fact, Alf would often say, I used to bounce you on my knee, Richard, when you were two. Well, I've always looked up to him, and he once said this, there are some, you know, who wherever you put them, blessings will be there. He said, I heard somebody say about a missionary, leave him in a place long enough, and he'll turn it into gold. Whatever he touches will go that way. God's blessing will be upon him. It's just a matter of time. Am I a rounded person? Integration. Integrity. Firm ground under our feet. That's what we're all about. Without wavering. No cue dodging. Let's pray for a moment. Lord, as we separate, may it be in peace and with mutual esteem and love for each other. Please help us, O Lord, to build our lives in a way that is pleasing to you. And as David would say, please vindicate us in the times when it's difficult. And help us to find that way without wavering, where our feet are on level ground, whatever's happening around us. We pray it for your name's sake. Amen.